It is a tremendous privilege for me to be here this morning with you. And we're going to be in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3. Verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before You today in the name of Your Son. And we praise You and we thank You. Lord, we know that You hear us because of Him, because of Your covenantal and royal love. So I pray, Father, that You would use this, that You would get some glory out of these old rags, that You would prove that You are the God who speaks through rocks and donkeys. And dear God, that You would help Your people, and that if there is someone here today who doesn't know You, that they would know You savingly, joyfully. Father, please help us. In Jesus' name. Amen. This was considered throughout church history to be the Acropolis of the Christian faith. Acropolis is the main city, the fortified city. It's considered by some theologians, and I being one of them, the smaller brother of the rest, as the greatest passage in the entire Bible. And yet when you read it, we have to admit there's so much going on in that passage. What is really going on? What is Paul trying to tell us? And before we get there, I just want to share some things from my testimony. This morning, I feel that it is very important to do so. Why? When I read this, if you were to bring the world into this church building this morning, especially college students, university students, so-called academics, and bring them in here, and they would listen to what we're saying and go, what does this have to do with anything? I mean, literally, what does it have to do with anything? The world is falling apart. What does this have to do with anything? Well, this is the reason why the world is falling apart. And we're going to see that it is very, very important. But I want to take that from a larger picture into a microcosm. And I just want to share a bit from my testimony. My mother was a Christian. Her mother was Croatian, persecuted. My father, even though his parents were two of the first Baptist missionaries to Brazil in the 20s, 1920s, he was not a Christian. I loved him, and he loved me, and he taught me many, many good things. My work ethic came from my father. Get tough or die came from my father. There were many, many things, and I loved him, and I respected him, and probably as much as any boy could ever want to be, I wanted to be like him. He was my height, just a lot more muscle, and he was a scary man in some ways, and in some ways I feared him, but every time I did something, I wanted just to look around and see if he was looking. If I was able to stay on a bucking bronc, because we raised quarter horses and cattle, I wanted to see if he was looking. If I scored 2 points in a basketball game, I didn't look at the coach. I looked up there in the stands. And then one day on the ranch, we were running out wire. One guy's on one side of a pole, the other on the other, and there's a big roll of wire in the middle, and you're running out wire. And we were talking about, I was 17, and we were talking about the upcoming sports season and laughing. And it was amazing. We had really grown together in that last year. And all of a sudden, he screamed. And he dropped the pole, and I saw him stagger. And I grabbed him, and at 17, I was 6'1", but I was about as big as that pole right there. And we both stumbled, and we fell over. And when I rolled him over, he was dead. He had died of a massive heart attack. And we were all alone out there in the field. I tried to do what I had saw in high school, pound on his chest, resuscitate him. But the doctor told me he was dead before he hit the ground. That moment, everything in my life changed. My dad was very smart. He was a very, very intelligent man, especially mathematics and things. I wanted to be as smart as him. He was a very respected man. I wanted to be respected like him. He was strong. I mean, if Dad was there, it didn't matter what else was there. You were safe. He was strong and big and all these things. And now he's dead. And I realized at that moment, I thought, I will never reach the stature of my father. I don't have his mind. I don't have his fortitude that took him through World War II as just a young boy. He's dead. I'm going to die. At that moment, I realized that no matter what I attained in life, I would die. If I became rich and my father was prosperous, I would die. If I was strong, I would become weak and I would die. If I enjoyed all kinds of pleasures, good pleasures, I would die and they would all be lost. If I fell in love, she would die, I would die, it would die, death, death. And in some ways, my flesh used that as an excuse to just live a life of sin. But at the same time, I was angry. I was so angry. Death. Death kills. It stops everything. Just think of the men that have lived. You know, think of Alexander the Great. I mean, no one will control as much as he controlled. Even as a young man, no one will be as wealthy as Attila the Hun and Alexander the Great and Nebuchadnezzar and Solomon. Yet they're all dead and you really don't care. They lived so long ago. When you think about the immensity, you look out in space. I love astronomy and the physics of it. And when you look out there, if you ponder it too much, it will fracture your mind because it's so large. But then if you go inside, instead of going out, if you go into the minute, it goes just as far. No, and then here we are, not even a spark upon a spark upon a spark upon a spark. I began to think to myself that animals were far more blessed, if you could say such a thing, than man, because they don't think about their end. But we're cursed, I thought. We think about our end. And so I went off to school. I made really good grades. I studied really hard because I was proud and I just wanted to beat everybody. But I stayed drunk. It went from, you know, you party as a young guy to eventually you're 20 years old and you're sitting in an old biker bar or a bunch of veterans and just drinking. Just make it go away. It's why the Bible says that in many ways wisdom hurts. It's so fun to be a fool, just to live and not think about, I'm going to die. You know, I look at strong young men sometime and I tell them, do you realize that you're 16, 17, you're strong, it's going to last about 15 years and you're weak and then someone will have to help you go to the restroom. You see young ladies And you know, you want to tell them, you know, you're 20, you're at your peak. One day you're going to be extremely old and ugly. I'm sorry. It nothing lasts. And what's so sad is when you see people trying to make it last, don't they? They just try until they deform their faces. It's bad. That's why this matters. Because it really is bad. And I want to tell you something. I'm a Christian. And it's still hard to deal with. There, you heard it. It's not all pie in the sky. You still struggle with terrible things. Do you see? This is not about, you know, just mask it all over. That doesn't work. Not with me. I'm too old for it now. The fact is, we're broken. The fact is, we were created in the image of God. Every one of us. You turn on the nightly news and you see the most distorted, wicked, vile person on the planet. There is still something of the image of God in that person. And they're broken. And you would be just as broken or more broken than them. Matter of fact, you would make Hitler look like a choir boy if it wasn't for the grace of God in your life. And that's every one of us. And so this world is broken. This world is messed up. This world is full of evil now. And that's why this matters. Because how did it get there? Sin. Sin. And people say, why are you always talking about sin? Well, why is a cancer doctor always talking about cancer? It's the problem. It's the problem. War is not the problem. It's a symptom of a problem. Starvation and poverty is not a problem. It's a symptom of a problem. Marriages falling apart. Families disintegrating. Nations at war. Everything comes down to this. Exactly what God says about us. But we don't want to hear it. The fact is, we're sinners. You know, I sometimes look back on my life before Christ and I so wish my life had been different. I wish I hadn't been so drunk. I wish I hadn't been so vile. But at the same time, there's something of it of a blessing. Is I know what I am. I know what I am apart from Jesus. I'm not some clean, nice little person with a button-down collar. I am a sinner and I have done sinful things. And it says here, you know, in verse 23, it says, for all have sinned. All of us. Every one of us. Pope or priest or pastor or saint, whatever you want to say, for all have sinned. And that doesn't bother us. It doesn't bother us. If you tell someone out there, like in the university, you know, you're a sinner, they laugh. They go, yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm a much bigger sinner than you know. I know that life. I used to boast I could out-sin everybody. If they could do it, I could do it bigger. Do you know why sin doesn't bother us? It's because we don't know who God is. I remember one time in a weight gym, I was there all alone. I was working out really late, and it's one of those really bad weightlifting gyms. I mean, bad. And this guy walked in. He was about 6'8" and could look like he could lift a bus. And he looked mean and nasty, and he stared right at me. And I just kind of got over to one side, and I grabbed a 10-pound weight. And I put it behind me, and he started walking toward me. And I thought, here we go. Now, if he would have been 5'6" and weighed about 130 pounds, I would not have had an issue. But he was huge. And I had to do something. And yeah, I was a little scared. Sometimes it's really good to be scared. Because there's some things you ought to be scared of. Well, that has spiritual implications. Who do you really think God is? I mean, what do you think He's like? Some grandfather? just kind of doting, kind of doesn't really know where he is. Or maybe a celestial beggar, he's just waiting for someone to look up. He commanded stars to move in their order, and they all obeyed him. He commanded planets to fly in their orbits, and they said, Amen. He told mountains to be lifted up and valleys to be cast down, and they worshiped. He told the sea, you will come to this point and you will go no further. And it obeyed. He looks at you and says, come, and you go, no. That's why the Bible says that on the day of judgment, all of creation will stand to its feet and applaud God for condemning sinful man. Think about it. See, we don't know who he is because we've had an evangelicalism, a Christianity for decades that doesn't teach who God is. His love cannot be sounded. As a matter of fact, the thing that will fracture the mind of a preacher is trying to even comprehend the love of God, and then you know that you can't explain even what you comprehend. It's too great. But what you need to understand is his wrath is like that too. For all have sinned. That becomes a really big issue when you begin to understand the God of the Bible. And you say, well, there you go, you know, this mean God of yours. No, wait. Just stop right there. No, I want you to think about something. How do you want him to be? I mean, if you could create a God, what would you want him to be like? Well, let's put it this way. If you saw me interview a man up here on the platform, and I said to him, what do you think about the Holocaust and Nazi Germany? And the man went, well, you know, I'm neutral. We ought to just let people do what they do. You know, it doesn't really bother me. But what do you think about slavery? Well, you know, economics. If that's what you want to do, that's what you need to be. Okay. What do you think about 65 million babies aborted? Well, you know, people need to have their choice, you know. What would you think about that person? Would you think they were good? My dad told me some of the stories of the things he saw in World War II and some of those concentration camps. Would you think that this man is good? No, you would think he was just as evil as those who committed the crimes, wouldn't you? Because that's not love. That's not love to be neutral or apathetic with regard to evil. It's just not. You know, I heard a man the other day and he said, when my boys were born, I learned that there was someone I could give my life for. He said, when my daughter was born, I realized there was someone I could kill for. Do you know what? I agree. If I go out here and I see a little child being killed, it's not my child. I am going to come with wrath and vengeance against that person. And if you had a right mind, you would call me a good man. That I would do anything because I hate evil. Here's what you need to understand. If you truly love all that is good, all that is pure, all that is beautiful, then you're going to hate the opposite. And that's what you need to understand. The Bible says God hates. Throughout the Bible, it talks about God hates certain things, and none of them are good things. He doesn't hate anything good. He loves it with a love that you and I can't even begin to understand. But He hates evil. And you say, well, what is evil then? Well, you have to go back to the one who made the world. It's His world. He determines what evil is. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, then go make your own world. This is His world. It is. And what is evil? What is unrighteousness? Well, righteous refers to literally straight. That's if you want the literal idea in the Greek of what righteousness is, it is straight. And what it means is conform to a standard. And the opposite to straight is twisted. The word twisted is related to perverted, at least in the Latin. And so what I want you to see is the things that are evil is everything that contradicts the character of God and everything that contradicts the will of God. Now, let me talk to you about the relationship between God's character and God's will. God's character is righteous, so everything He wills, everything He desires is founded upon His character, flows from His character. So His will, His commands, and everything are good. Everything that contradicts that is evil. Is evil. Now, people will say, well, you know, Adam and Eve, they ate, you know, a fruit. And the entire world is thrown into chaos. Yes. Again, it goes back to against whom did they sin? And what precedent did they set? What was wrong with the tree? Was it poisonous? Was it this? Was it that? I mean, what's the big deal about the tree? Well, here's what you need to understand. There was nothing really wrong with the tree. They looked at it. It was beautiful. It probably smelled delicious. Well, then what made it wrong? He said, don't do it. What was the evidence it was bad? They didn't need evidence. See, this is the whole thing right here. They had the opportunity to trust in the Word of God, to just trust in the character of God. Regardless of what your eyes tell you, your ears tell you, that your nose tells you, the smell, the beauty, everything else, just know this, you touch that tree, you die. So what is it? I'm going to trust in me. And really, they didn't even trust in me, themselves. They trusted in someone else. The one who said, has God really said that? Did He really, really say that? Yeah, He really did. And so what happened there was, it was out and out rebellion against the character of God. God's not God. God's not good. God's not anything He told us that He is. All have sinned. You know, it's one thing to sin against some mayor of some small town of about 50 people. But when we sin, we're sinning against the Creator of the entire, well, everything that is. I don't even feel comfortable using universe anymore because physicists are beginning to think that it just goes beyond all of that. We don't even know what's out there now. You've not sinned against some little mayor. You've sinned against the King of Glory. Now, a lot of theologians will then lead you into this. They'll say, because of who He is, that's why hell's eternal. Well, He's an infinite, glorious God. He deserves infinite worship. To turn from Him deserves infinite and eternal punishment. Well, that's true. That logic is sound. But there's something else you need to understand. Because a lot of people who would come in here from academia or they would come in here from just the world, they would say, well, I could see being punished, but punished forever? Well, here's what you need to understand. The first thing I said is true, but there's one more thing you haven't thought about. You're supposing that in hell they repent. And see, that's the whole argument of Romans 1 through 3 is this. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God nor give thanks. So what was the big sin? They knew God and they didn't honor Him as God. They could care less. God was really not a part of their world. Therefore, God turned them over to perverted passions, Romans talks about. And how they totally, it's just enter into a sexual debauchery that twists genders and everything else to the point where there's utter corruption. Sound familiar? But then it goes from there to a further reprobation where now it's just almost, well, it's worse than animal. Now, I want you to see something here. When you look at the world today and you see what's going on, things that our parents and grandparents wouldn't even imagine could ever happen. You say, oh, because of all these things that we see in the world right now, God is going to judge America, right? You're wrong. The Bible says when you see the things we're seeing right now, He's not going to judge America. He's already done it. Because what was America's great sin? Go back to the garden. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Therefore, God turned them over. And what do you think hell is? If you're here today, or you're the most wicked person on the planet, there is still something of the grace of God restraining you. Do you realize that? You are not the evil that you could be. But in hell, it's removed. Whatever grace might strain your evil, and you're turned over to the most, and some of you will know what I'm talking about, the darkest part of your heart, you're turned over to it. And so is everyone else. And so what I'm basically telling you is sin is so deadly that if you do not, in this day of salvation, in this day of grace, if you do not turn yourself over to Him through Christ, then what happens? In the end, ultimate reprobation. Let me put it this way. Those who end up in hell are so reprobate and turned over to their own evil that if God were to come down into hell, throw open the gates of hell and say, I will let every one of you out, just bow your knee. They would run to the gate, slam the gate in the face of God and say, we'd rather rot in hell even though they're eating their tongues off. That's why sin is so deadly. C.S. Lewis did a thing one time in a literary picture that I can never get out of my mind, in which there's this large man, strong man, broad-shouldered man, and he has a chain, and he's holding it, and on that chain is a little sin. Just a little man, little weak, little man, like this, almost like a figurine. But as time goes on, the chain between the two remains. But the man himself begins to diminish and the sin grows until it's not a man who has sin on a chain, but sin that has man on a chain. And that chain, if not removed in Christ, is eternal. It's eternal. Some of you may be too churchy and pretty to be able to reflect on the most basis, the most base part of you. But those of you who can, think about being turned over to that exponentially. If you don't want a good and loving God now, you won't want Him then. That's terrifying. So, that's what Paul sets up for us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, in America, fall short of the glory of God means God has a wonderful plan for your life and you haven't attained it. That's not what this text means. All right, this is not about you. It's not about me. That's our big problem. Everything's about us. It's like I always said, I was the most spiritual man in the world until I got married. And then I realized I was a selfish little boy. It's not about us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It means you were made for the glory of God. You were made for the glory of God. That everything you did was an act of worship. Now, before you think I'm talking about a 24-hour church service and hymn singing competition, I just want you to know if that kind of causes cringe for you, it does for me. Because that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about living for the glory of God. Could you imagine an Olympic athlete who trained his entire life just to bring worship to God by the way he runs. Could you imagine a painter that paints for one purpose, that in that painting God would be glorified? Can you imagine an astronomer who looks out into space for one reason, to find the glory of God and bring it back and tell people? It's everything for him. We're not talking about making everybody a monk or a saint or a preacher or this or that. We're talking about in whatever station God has called you to do it for His glory. It's been one of the hardest things to communicate to my children, is that I want you to walk in the steps of your Father. It's like, you want us to be a missionary and a preacher? No. I want you to walk in these steps. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Everything that we do. Remember that thing about death? It makes everything meaningless. In Christ, the lid of the tomb is ripped off and the tomb is filled with light. Now everything matters instead of nothing mattering. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We were made for Him. We were made for Him. And not to be tame. I'm so sick of this. Tame piety. To be wild. To be full of life for Him. He doesn't cause us to scrunch up and stop living. When we know Him, then everything is life. Everything has meaning. There is nothing secular in your life if you're a Christian. Everything is sacred. So that the prophet said, even the pots and pans are holy. Now, how do we get there from being sinful to being in a right relationship with God? Well, look in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Okay, what does that mean? So if you go up to 19, look what you say. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. A lot of people think that Christians have an ethic that they consider to be extremely high, called the law, and they claim to obey it better than everyone else, and therefore they're going to heaven. That is not Christianity at all. That's never been Christianity. It has nothing to do with Scripture at all. Do you know what the purpose of the law has always been? The purpose of the Ten Commandments is not you obey them and win heaven and have the bragging rights. The purpose of the Ten Commandments was to show you you can't earn heaven. It was to show you you are a sinner. It's to imprison you. It is to kill your self-righteousness. It is to kill your self-righteousness. You look at the law of God, which demonstrates His character, and if you look at it honestly, all you can do is go, there's no hope. There's no hope in me. I am a sinner. And you say, well, I'm not that sinful. Yes, you are. If I could take out your heart and put it on a film strip or a DVD and was about to play every thought you've ever had, on a screen here, you would throw yourself against me. You would fight me for that. You've thought things so dark. You're a sinner. And so am I. I don't know that about you because I'm a prophet. I know that about you because I'm the same way. So the law tells us that we can't save ourselves by the works of the law. We can't save ourselves by good works because we don't have any. I mean, compared to Hitler, you're probably a fine bunch to go to lunch with. But compared to God, no. We're talking about pure, pure selflessness, pure love. No, none of us fall in that category. None of us. So the law was given to expose that we have a need, that instead of looking to ourselves, we look to God. We look to God. But what has God done? Now, I want you to look at verse 24. In verse 23, after saying, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," in verse 24, he tells us, he describes Christians. He says, "Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Now, what does this mean? What does justified mean? Justified means it's a forensic or legal term. Okay? It's a legal term. The whole issue so far in Romans is how can a sinful man be declared absolutely righteous before God? That's the question. Can he earn it? No. Can he keep the law? No. So how can a man be declared righteous before God? A man who stands before God, how can he be declared righteous by God? How is that? That's the whole question of the Bible. How can we do that? How can that happen? God is just. God is holy. We have sinned. There's no way we're going to be declared righteous. Not through our works. So how can we do it? He says here that being justified as a gift by His grace. This is a redundancy. Paul is very, very often does this. Almost to the point of he doesn't get to bad Greek, but almost. He just... You know, it's almost as though we're declared right with God, by God, before the throne of God, as a gift, 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 as a gift. That's what he's trying to say. Now, this is why you, if you ever want to take a comparative religion class in seminary or whatever, you need to get me as a teacher. And I'll tell you why. Because all those other guys will go, you know, there's 3,000 religions out there. And all. No, there's not. There's two. There's two religions. And I'll prove it. There are only two religions. There are religions of works. Do this and earn this. Do this and earn this. Do this and earn this. That's all the religions in the world. It's all works-based. Every one of them. And there's only one religion of grace. That salvation is a gift. All the others are works. And the problem is, some of those works-based ideas have made its way as heresy into Christianity. But it's not Christianity. He's already destroyed the idea that you could ever save yourself. And now he says it's a gift. Now the question is, how does the gift come? Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Through the purchase price of Christ, through something that Christ did on behalf of His sinful people. Now, let me just give you something. It's the closest you're ever going to see in me of doing a drama. Imagine that I'm a reporter, and I go to a Muslim man. And I say, "Sir, if you died right now, where would you go?" "I would go to paradise." "Why?" "I am a righteous man. I have fulfilled the pillars of Islam. I give alms to the poor. I have made the pilgrimages. I say the prayers every day. I am a righteous man." Okay? Then I interview a Jewish man. "If you died right now, where would you go?" "I would go to the way of life." "Why?" "I love the Torah. I love the law of God. And I am a righteous man." Okay? Now I go to a Christian, but a real one. And I go, "If you died right now, where would you go?" He says, "I'd go to heaven." "Why?" "Well, in sin was I born, and in iniquity did my mother conceive me. And I have broken every law of my God. And I deserve condemnation and death. Death eternal." And as a reporter, I stop him and go, "Hold it. I don't understand you. These other guys I understand. They're going to go to heaven because of their virtue. They've earned it. As a matter of fact, God's got to do it. It's almost like God is their debtor. He's got to pay them. They're virtuous. But you're telling me you're going to heaven and you have no virtue. How are you going to heaven?" And the Christian responds, I'm going to heaven based upon the virtue of another, Jesus Christ my Lord. That's why the Christian has no room for self-righteousness, no room for boasting except in Christ. But now here's the problem. Here's the problem. It says if we go down in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. What does that mean? A propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies the demands of the law. It satisfies the demands of righteousness so that God can show mercy while at the same time maintaining or honoring His righteousness. Like I said, I've said many times, these silly evangelists that will get on TV and say, instead of being just with you, God was merciful. Which if they studied logic, they would realize that they just said God's mercy is unjust. God can't forego His justice in order to show mercy. God must maintain His justice while showing mercy. And there's only one way to do that, and that's a propitiation. And what is a propitiation? God becomes a man, lives the perfect life that your father Adam could not live, that you did not live. And then He goes to that tree. And on that cross, He bore your sin. Now, here's an issue that I want you to think about. Jesus is in a garden, and three times he is in such turmoil that He is sweating like drops of blood. And He says, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. Here's the question you have to ask yourself. What was in the cup? What so terrorized that was in that cup? And you say, well, you know, I hear these preachers. It was the Roman cross and the Roman whip and the crown of thorns. No. What would give you that idea? Silly preaching would give you that idea. And I'll prove it. After Jesus rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, for the first 300 years, there were a lot of Christians that were crucified on crosses. And many of them were not only crucified on crosses, they were covered with a crude form of pitch and they were set on fire. And we have an account that many of them went to those crosses, nailed to those crosses, set on fire, singing hymns with joy. So let me ask you this question. How could the followers of Jesus go to those crosses singing hymns of joy while the captain of their salvation is in a garden saying, no, let this cup pass from me. Something else was going on. Now, I do not want to take away from the physical sufferings of Christ because they were a part of our redemption. But that's not the issue here. What was in the cup? The wrath of Almighty God was in the cup. The wrath of God was in the cup. Jeremiah talks about how God would take a cup of His wrath and give it to the nations and they would stagger and they would die. All the righteous, holy hatred and anger and violence of God against your evil, that was the cup He had to drink. In order for you to be justified, a price had to be paid. Justice had to be satisfied. Christ was your substitute. He lived as your substitute, the righteous life you could not live. And then He went to that tree and all your sin was put upon Him. And He was crushed, as it says in Isaiah. And it pleased the Lord to crush Him. He was crushed under the full force of the wrath of God. So God declares you guilty, unrighteous, and fit for only His wrath. And then God becomes a man and absorbs the wrath that was due you. That's what it means. And for 3 hours in darkness, it wasn't a cloudy day and it wasn't just thundering. I believe it was the same darkness as in Egypt. You could not see your hand in front of your face. Why? Christ had to be shut up in a room all alone, where he could not even look out at the women weeping for him, there would be no compassion, no hope, no love, nothing. And not only would there be the withdrawal of the full presence of God, which he had always known and delighted in, not only that, but the presence of God would come up on him as a judge and rain down upon him wave after wave of the wrath of Almighty God. Now, why did I become a Christian? I'm not really that prim and proper, to be honest with you. Why did I become a Christian? I wasn't raised by refined people. Why did I become a Christian? I like fighting and hunting, and why did I become a Christian? That one thing. I've seen myself in the mirror of God's Word, but I've also seen myself in a mirror when I was beyond. I don't even want to talk about it. And I deserved that. I deserved that. He did it. He did it. After I become a Christian, I'll never forget, I just walk out in the quad at the University of Texas and start witnessing to people. And my friends came and they go, "What are you doing? You're destroying your reputation. People think you're out of your mind. I mean, guys are laughing at you. Girls are laughing at you. You're out here handing out tracts. What's wrong with you?" And all I could say was, "Did it really happen? Did the Son of God die for me?" I go, "You know me. You know what I'm capable of. You know the things I've done. You guys have sometimes tried to pull me back. Did he really die for someone like me?" And they'd say, "Well, yeah. All right." This is not about religion. It's not. It's not about just being good people. It's not about being the ship of Zion in the middle of a sea of evil and we're all good. No, it's not about any of that. It's about one thing. Jesus Christ shed His blood for this man right here. If I died right now, I would go to heaven. Not because for 40 years I have served Him now. No, not at all. None of that counts. None of it. If I die right now, I go to heaven because Jesus Christ shed His blood for this sinner that has nothing to boast in except Him. That's it. Now, self-righteous people hear that and they say, "That's just not fair. If you want fair, go to hell. That's where you're going to get fair." I'm delighted to think that I have served the Lord 40 years. And if there was a man standing beside me that has been a drug addict and a murderer and a wife beater and everything, and he's standing right beside me and he comes to know Jesus Christ and he dies a second after conversion and I die with him, that we both go to the same place. I love that. I love that. I think of the Apostle Paul. Probably no one suffered like that man. And in the end, they take his head off as an enemy of the state, as the enemy of his old religion, people applauding. And he went to the same heaven that the thief went to on the cross. Behold the mercy of God. Behold the righteousness of God. Do you think you're going to be walking around heaven and people are going to walk up to you and go, "Tell me all the wonderful things you did for God while you were on earth"? Really? No, they're going to walk up to you and go, "Tell me what God did for you. Tell me what God did for you." That's what it's all about. And then what do you do? The hardest thing. It is so easy to follow some of these rules. In Christianity, it is so easy to follow some of these rules. But the one rule that really matters, that's the hardest one to follow, without sleep, it's lovelessness. It's love. It's love. I still find myself so many times, even in ministry, at the very center of it all. Do you see that? It's love. For God so loved the world. What is love? For God so loved the world, He gave. What did He give? He gave Himself. That's what love is. In a wedding yesterday, that was the thing trying to get across to my son. He gave Himself. He loved and gave Himself to her. It's giving yourselves to one another. It's washing each other's wounds. It's picking each other up. It's encouraging one another. But if you're here today and you don't know Him, what is it? It's repent and believe. What is repent? Look at what God says about you, what God says about Him, and about what God says about His Son. And turn to it. Turn to it. Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. Trust in what God has done through His Son. That's what it's all about. What God has done through His Son. That's everything. That's everything. Young guy one time years ago came up to me after I was preaching and he goes, "You're right, Brother Paul. Jesus is all we need." And I said, "Young man, Jesus is all we have. He's not just all we need, He's all we have. Because apart with Him, you have no part with God, and God has no part with you. Jesus is all we have. Everything is about Christ. Everything is about Him. It's not really even about heaven. It's not about your best life now. It's about Him. It's about Him." I would tell my boys, this is not about religion or being nice or wearing clean clothes. This is about looking at the Creator of the universe who died for you. And going, "Yeah, I'll follow that. I'll follow that. Anywhere He leads, I'll follow that." That's what it's about. That's Christianity. All right, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. But, oh God, I pray everything is vain unless Your Spirit works in our hearts. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.